going to continue our observation of Pride Month today. So I'm going to stick with the tradition that I started at the beginning of the month and just have one reading this morning. This is one that you're going to be very familiar with. It's just that you're used to it being applied in a different circumstance, usually, probably. This reading is from 1 Corinthians 13. I'll be reading from the New Revised Standard Version, updated edition. Hear now these words. If I speak in the tongues of humans and of angels, but I do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all of my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. It keeps no record of wrongs. It does not rejoice in the wrongdoings, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends, but as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see a reflection as in a mirror, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now, faith, hope, and love remain. These three, and the greatest these is love.
This song is written by me. It's on my CD of original songs. It's a title track called Listen.
A bird sings outside, telling me, please not to hide. In my way, my voice is beautiful, so listen to me sing. And a tree stands near, swaying to breezes it hears. In its way, its dance is beautiful, listen to it sing. Let it be known that this world's pleasures and joys can be shown to you who sit alone. Won't you hear that lovely song? In my way, I feel your beautiful. Listen to you sing. You are beautiful.
topics that we expect will be coming about this political year as we elect a president. And in just a few weeks, just a little bit down the road from here, over in Union Grove area at a farm at Wild Goose Festival, we will be launching Take Back Christianity, along with the help of Brian McLaren and a couple of other folks who will be on our panel to talk about some of these issues. Since we have been celebrating Pride Month here at the church, I thought that I would like to visit one of the pieces that we've been working on to launch this. There'll be a website where folks can go and learn about what we believe would be a true Christian response to a particular hot button topic. We'll also talk about what extremism is saying about that particular topic. Give some points and interest, some information, so that if you're having a conversation with someone, that you would be able to say, well, here's why, as a Christian, I believe this is a healthy perspective on this, and then a concluding statement about it. So I wanted to share that with you today, particularly the one about the LGBTQ community. So my message this morning is entitled, The Bible, Christianity, and the LGBTQ+ Community. This is mostly from our website. And it says that Christianity should say that modern science knows that our sexual orientation is a complex mix of genetic, hormonal, and even environmental influences. And it only follows that marginalizing or taking away the rights of any group because we are uncomfortable or fearful without supported reason is deeply damaging and un-Christian. And the reality is that manipulating biblical passages doesn't make them true. And nowhere is the Bible more manipulated than when it comes to the issues of sex and gender. Another thing that a healthy Christianity says is that the Bible is not a sex manual, and thank God for that, because if it were, not only would marriages have to be between a man and a woman of the same faith, that's in Genesis, but they also always need to be arranged, also in Genesis chapter 24. And then, if it were a sex manual, the bride-to-be would need to prove her virginity or be stoned. That's in Deuteronomy 22, verses 20-21. And not only would a wife be subordinate, that's Ephesians chapter 5, if her husband dies and she hasn't had a son, she must marry his brother and have intercourse with him until she has the son. That's Mark chapter 12. Like I said, we don't want to be thinking the Bible should ever be considered a sex matter. Sometimes in the Bible, one wife is good. Sometimes many wives are better. Just look at Esau, Jacob, Gideon, David, Solomon, Balthasar. And sometimes in the Bible, concubines are even better still. That's Abraham and Caleb and Solomon. As for gender, in the Bible, the very first humans in the first creation story was called Adam. And that's in the original Hebrew. And that was neither man nor woman based on the way that word is gendered. The gendering of that word is ambiguous. Now later, biblical language changes. And man, which is written as Zakar, and woman as Nakeba, are created. With that change in the language, they provide gender finally to humanity. So first human was actually non-gendered, biblically. Now the reality is, we can even make an argument that gender-affirming care is biblical. It's actually very straightforward and easy. Matthew 19:12 says, "For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let no one, or let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. More than chastity and celibacy, here Jesus recognizes gender identity is both a biological reality and sometimes a choice when a person's gender identity doesn't match the sex that they were born with. Jesus doesn't judge the eunuchs, and nowhere in the Bible, nowhere in the Bible does Jesus condemn anyone in the LGBTQ community. The problem that Christianity is facing is that extremism claims that sexual orientation is a choice and a sin and a violation punishable by God. Extremist Christian propaganda is harmful to all of us. The reality is that the Bible is full of contradictions. Leviticus 18:22-23 interpreted the wrong way seems to exclude queer people. But then passages like Isaiah 56, Matthew 11, Galatians 3, Acts 10 all seem to be very welcoming. Because biblical scripture is so often used against the LGBTQ plus community, I want to address some of the key passages here one by one. For example, modern translations has Leviticus 18:22 saying, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman, it is an abomination." And similarly, it has Leviticus 20:13 saying, "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination." Those purity codes from Leviticus, they're so wonderful. Written some 3,300 years ago, and they're still being used to repress people today. See, the thing is, the codes in Leviticus, those purity codes in Leviticus, well, they were intended to label what they didn't understand as unclean or unholy. Such as there were things in childbirth, certain food, sex, death, disease, just things they didn't understand. The ancient Levite priests, they created a set of health and purity codes to sort of contain these parts of life that they believed to be hateful to God, only because they just simply didn't understand these parts. And here's the thing. By its own definition, these are in Leviticus. By its own definition, at the very beginning of Leviticus, these codes are said to be culturally and geographically specific. That means that they are only meant for those ancient Israelites. The book itself says that's who it's meant for. And then, if that's not enough, in the New Testament, in Acts, specifically Acts chapter 10, verse 28, that negates those old purity laws in a message that Peter receives from God in a dream on a rooftop. The bottom line is, the folks who use those codes, well, these codes do not apply to modern Christians, nor were they ever meant to apply to them. Ancient rules that may have suited oppressive biblical times simply don't work today. And that really shouldn't surprise anyone. Now, on the other hand, the purity Jesus points to is not sexual or moral. Jesus points us to a wholeness, a spiritual purity. In his Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, he blesses the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Jesus actually challenged the purity codes in his life. With open defiance, he challenged them. Consider when he healed lepers in Matthew 8. Leprosy was thought to be caused by 10 different sins. So, when an untouchable man approached Jesus with these 10 different sense, asking to be made clean, despite the prevailing purity codes that would have said Jesus should have remained separate from him. Jesus saw his humanity, and he touched him. He also shared his meals with tax collectors, prostitutes, women, the poor, the maimed, and other sinners. And in doing so, he showed us his vision of an inclusive community that was not ruled by those old purity codes. So let's move on. Sodom and Gomorrah are named multiple times in the Bible as examples of tremendous sinning. But the kind of sin depends on which book of the Bible you ask. In Isaiah chapter 1, their sin is not rescuing the oppressed, not defending the orphan, or not pleading for the widow. In Jeremiah, the sin is adultery. In Ezekiel, the sin is not aiding the poor and needy. In Zephaniah, the sin is bullying and boasting and pride. In the wisdom of Solomon, their sin is the bitter hatred of sinners. But never was it about being gay. In the New Testament, one of the verses extremists points to is Romans 1, verses 26 and 28, and it says, in their interpretation, for this reason God gave them up to degrading passions. Their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural. And in the same way, also the men giving up natural intercourse with women were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge, God gave them up. The thing is, the key word here at issue is the translation of a Greek word called physikos, that is translated as nature, against their nature. But a better interpretation of the word is something more like produced by nature or born that way. See, what Paul is actually concerned with when you look at the original language is about people living contrary to the way that God created them to be. Which means that this passage would be better applied as an argument against denying one's identity and so-called cures like conversion therapy than it is ever meant to be used against gay or transsexual folks. Two more verses that extremism uses from the New Testament are 1 Corinthians 6, 9-10, which says, "Do you not know the wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, sodomites, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revelers, robbers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, I read male prostitutes there. In a lot of translations, that's where it says homosexuals. And then in 1 Timothy 1-9, which says, "This means understanding that the law is laid down not for the innocent, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the godless and sinful, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, fornicators, sodomites, slave traders, liars, perjurers, or whatever else contrary to the sound preaching." Now, these passages are not condemnations of same-sex consensual relationships like extremism tries to make them out to be. One of the words that typically gets mistranslated as homosexual is the Greek word, and I always stumble on this word, arsenoites. That's the Greek word that I every time. I've spoken about this so many times and I never could pronounce it. But what I do know is that particular word more closely translates as male prostitutes, specifically young male prostitutes or boy molester, or simply those are closer to the term that the original Greek is supposed to mean. The other Greek word that gets mistranslated here is malakos, which basically meant, and again, this is hard translation from the Greek to English, but it meant soft, but could refer to being weak in battle or living a pampered lifestyle, or again, male prostitution involving young boys. So correctly interpreted, these scriptures rightly condemn using force or power over another person, possibly or particularly sexually, and particularly someone who is underage. So, we conclude with this thought for your consideration. Judgment of the LGBTQ plus community forces many people to hide who they were created to be, who they were born as. They are driven from pews. It puts them at risk of physical violence and emotional trauma, and it denies them their basic human right to flourish. Suicide and homeless rates among LGBTQ plus youth, especially trans kids, are shockingly high, leaving behind so much lost human potential and grieving families. There is no doubt that the LGBTQ plus community has Jesus' love, and they deserve our love as well. As Paul says in our reading for today, if you speak in the tongue of angels but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all the mysteries and all the knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains, but I don't have love, I am nothing. If I give away all of my possessions and I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, thought as a child, I reasoned as a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. And now, faith, hope, and love remain. These three, and the greatest of these three is love. So my friends, let us love. Let us love boldly. Let that love always lead us to the full inclusion of all people. Amen.
That's all right.
Complexity of color and culture and sexuality, yet called into oneness of being in love. A love that surrounds us just as it did our spiritual ancestors. We give thanks for the love shown to us in the person and teachings of Jesus. We give thanks for the love which reassures and reconciles us to ourselves and to one another. May the nourishment of this table strengthen us to share that love in this community and around the world. Amen. Jesus, on the night that he was arrested, gathered with the disciples in an upper room to observe Passover meal together. He took the bread, he blessed it, and he broke it, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body, broken for you." And after they had eaten, he took the cup and he poured it out, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And each time you eat this bread and drink this wine, you proclaim the salvific love of Jesus. All are invited to this table. We'll be gathering like we tried in the past. We'll get around the table. And once everyone's here, I'll give you instructions and we'll see if we can figure this out again on how to serve each other. I worked on my instructions, so it might be a little better this time. Please come forward as you are ready. Thank you. Served, let us bow our heads again. We give thanks for the loving kindness experienced here at this table and here in this community. May the blessings of this table strengthen us for the journey, increase our generosity, and unify our hearts. We take pause and remember those who struggle just to get a place at the table. We remember those in war-torn nations, for those who have lost family, been injured, suffered from post-war effects. May we be ever mindful of their struggles and work towards ending them. We remember those who don't have access to clean water or enough food. The abundance of our own tables reminds us there is enough for everyone. May we become even better at sharing and distributing the abundance of this world. Amen. Receive this blessing. May you walk in harmony with each other and with creation, recognizing that we are one. May your life know happiness and joy, and may you share that happiness and joy with all of those you meet.
This is a song written by Bill Staines. Is Joyce here? I forget. Oh, so this, I learned it after you asked the request on this morning. It's called Quiet Faith Man. One day there was born along the highway a tiny helpless thing upon the sand. And hope he was a dream out on the byway, took his name and held it proudly in his hand. And the woman smiled a gentle smile in the wind and whispered something softly in his ear. After a little prayer and a growing, half a word of comfort through the fear. And you can trust the wind to move the mighty ocean. You can trust the sun to shine upon the land. Take the little that you know, and you do the best you can. And you see the rest, and you find the faith of man. The chapter of next is way along the fence line. Seeds are dropped precisely in a row. It's time to take the topsoil. Before too long, the crops will start to show. And tomorrow sees the fields around brightening. He whispers something low beneath his breath. Ask a little prayer to help you growing. Afterwards, thanks for all the rest. And you can trust the moon to move the mighty ocean. And you can trust the sun to shine upon the land. You take the little that you know, and you do the best you can. And you see the rest in the quiet faith of man. There's a storm tossed ship tonight out on the water, and a soul that sails alone out on the blue. There's a dreamer in the tide upon the heavens. They're all looking for a way to make it through. And you can trust mighty ocean, and you can trust the sun to shine upon the land. You take the little that you know, and you do the best you can, and you see the rest in the quiet faith of man.